It's good to be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, to hear your word. We ask that you would bless it. Lord, help us to turn from idols and to embrace the love that is brought to us by you, Lord, through Christ. Help us to renew our minds and grasp the heights of that great love. Lord, be with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 19 is a vivid illustration of the pervasive idol worship that was going on in Israel at the time. There, in that text, Elijah is upset because he feels like he is the only one in all of Israel who has not bowed the knee to Baal. And perhaps you know that story about Baal, the storm god. And God comes back, though, to Elijah, and he says, actually, he has left 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And when we read that passage, we are inclined to be comforted by that number. And in fact, perhaps Elijah was comforted by that number, because 7,000 is a big number, right? But if we consider the population in Israel at the time to be perhaps 2 million citizens, which is really a modest number when you think about it, if we consider the population to be 2 million, then 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal and who are devoted to Yahweh alone amounts to 0.3%. In other words, it's a very, very small number, an extreme minority. And as you know, Israel's rampant idolatry culminates in their being sent to exile, as you know, in Babylon. If we likewise consider the population of the United States, which hovers somewhere above 300 million probably, we are sure to find an equally striking percentage of people who have not bowed the knee to some idol, be it wealth, success, appearance, performance, even personalities, athletes, and so on. Idolatry is as much, if not more so, pervasive in our time and in our context than it was in the biblical times. For idolatry, at its core, is really about worship and who you worship. We are all worshipers, and we worship something, whether we are Christians or non-Christians. In our text today, Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah addresses the topic of idolatry and worship. And the central question that he gets at is this: who will Israel worship? Will Israel believe God or the pagan gods of Babylon? The answer that is given in the text is that God, Yahweh, is superior to the pagan gods in every way, and He alone is the only rightful recipient of worship. He is incomparable, the text says. There is no God like Him. He is creator. He is able to explain the past. He is Lord. He is able to tell the future. And He is Redeemer. He is able to do a brand new thing. This issue is chapter 46 of Isaiah in a nutshell, and the issues facing all of us, I believe, this morning. The structure of the passage is somewhat easy to discern. In verses 1 through 2, we see the burden of the false Babylonian gods. In verses 3 through 4, we see it begins with the imperative, listen to me. This is God speaking. We see the burden-bearing God of Israel, verses 3 through 4. In verses 5 through 11, we have a section here about how God is incomparable. So the incomparable God of Israel. And then in verses 12 through 13, another imperative, listen to me, an announcement of future salvation. Verse 1, the burden of false gods. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things that you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Bel and Nebo are Babylonian gods that have been consigned to images. It's important to remember that when we think of idols, and especially what we see right here, idols that are images of wood and metal are not gods, but just images of those gods. And this is clear in verse 1. It says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols. That is, Bel and Nebo's idols, they are the ones on livestock and on beasts. Bel is the chief god of Babylon, and Nebo is Bel's son. And you should recognize these names well, because they are also the names of the two most prominent kings in the history of Babylon, Belshazzar, which is in Daniel chapter 5, and also Nebuchadnezzar. So you see as the prefix of those names, these two gods. These are Babylon's most prominent gods who are being carted off on beasts and donkeys. The word bow is a past tense verb, and the word stoops is a participle. So what that simply reveals to us is Isaiah's commentary about these Babylonian gods and what's going on. He says, Bel has been broken down. He is destroyed. Nebo, Bel's son, is collapsing. Bel and Nebo were paraded through the city every year in the annual New Year's procession, so down Times Square in Babylon in the New Year's procession. But after Babylon is defeated, they are carted off once more because they could not save the Babylonians in their defeat. This is the context of this passage. Previously in Isaiah, you have God foretelling of somebody who will come and destroy the Babylonians. And this is the picture we got. Their gods, who are impotent to save, they cannot save them here. This is why they are stooping and falling down in verse 2. They can do nothing. Israel and the Babylonians, they dance and squawk and worship these images, but the end, they do nothing. They cannot rescue. The Bible exposes idols by focusing on two essential truths. First, idols, the Bible says, are literally nothings. Psalm 96:5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. That's the ESV there. It literally means all the gods of the people are non-existent things. 1 Corinthians 8:4, this is Paul. He says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. The wood, the metal, the gold, they really exist, but there is no God behind it. It only reflects the imagination of the one who designed it. Psalm 115:4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So first of all, the Bible exposes that idols are non-existent things. Secondly, the Bible tells us that idols are demons, which may be somewhat of a surprise to you. Deuteronomy 32:17 tells us that the adulterous Israelites, after they came out of Egypt, sacrificed to pagan gods, and then Moses adds this, pagan gods to demons who were not God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 that those who partake in pagan sacrificial worship to idols sacrifice to demons and not to God. So those who participate in idol worship are actually participating with demons. The point Isaiah is trying to make here in our text is that any God who is so much a part of creation that its image has to be carried by humans or beasts is going to be of no help to those humans who are herded off into captivity. The burden is heavy, and the idols cannot save the burden because they are nothing and they are dominated by demonic spiritual influence. In response to these first two verses, let us, as a congregation, recognize our own idolatry. We can laugh with Isaiah at the folly of idolatry in the ancient times in the ancient Near East. But contemporary American Christians worship the same gods. We worship the very same gods. The gods of nature, food, money, greed, power, sex, pleasure, technology. I once heard Peter Gentry say this about idolatry in a lecture. He said, if we look at our big cities like New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, and Louisville, is it no surprise that the big bank buildings downtown are our temples, that the Gallup polls are our prophets, that the psychiatrists are our priests, and that the almighty dollar is our king. And just like the ancient Moabites, we offer human sacrifices to our gods, as the abortion rates show, sacrificing our children to anything that hinders the pursuit of our God. So from Bernie Madoff to Donald Trump, Gordon Gekko, to even waitresses, construction workers, blue-collar workers, and even church leaders, the gods of covetousness and greed are gripping our society today. Ephesians 5:5 says, Paul writes this, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Will the God of covetousness sustain you? Will the God of sex bear you up to old age? And will the God of technology deliver you from disease? In light of the fact that idol worship means participation with demons, should we not have more urgency with our Nepali friends, who even now, this moment, this week, celebrate and worship and sacrifice and perform rituals to a false god? So here we have the false gods of Babylon, but then Isaiah shifts to the burden-bearing God of Israel. Verse 3, in contrast to the Babylonian gods who are impotent to save, here we have a vastly different picture about the God of Israel. Three things are said about God in this section, verses 3 and 4. First, He is Creator. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you. Verse 4 says, I have made you. I gave birth to you, God says, and carried you like a mother carries a child in her womb. God is the author of being, life, and order. He brought the heavens and earth, the entire universe, into being. So first, God is Creator. Second, this passage tells us that God is Sustainer. Notice all the verbs, to carry, to bear. God is the God of providence. Whereas the false gods in verses 1 and 2, they cannot bear the load, God bears, upholds, and sustains His people. Whereas the false gods become a burden to those who carry them, the true God is the burden bearer. This verse shows us that God is the one upholding all things together. Moreover, God is active in all that takes place, bringing all things to their appointed end. He is the Lord of history. Our God, the true God mentioned in this text, is not an absentee king or an absentee landlord. Although the people change, one thing remains unchanging. The burden-bearing God, upheld, carried, and sustained. And notice how Isaiah personalizes this truth for us. I will carry you. From the womb to gray hairs, which simply just means all of life, He promises to bear and sustain. Today, most scientists and philosophers are caught up with the question of why the universe exists, or even how it became into being. In fact, Stephen Hawking, one of the most influential scientists in the world today, has spent his life pursuing this question and has recently declared, surprise, surprise, that God did not create the universe. In the ancient world, however, the question was not how was the universe created, but who? Who is it that upholds the universe together? And what a great message Isaiah has for the Israelites, and what great relevance that is for us today, this message. God alone sustains the universe by the word of His power. So first, He is Creator. He is Sustainer. Thirdly, He is Redeemer. God not only says that He has made and will bear and will carry, but also He will save. I will save you, or I will rescue you. Unlike the gods of Babylon, who are impotent to protect their own statues from being pillaged, the God of Israel can deliver and can save. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ears too dull to hear. Isaiah 59:1. The ability to deliver is divine. Hence, the title Savior belongs solely to God. Isaiah 45:21. Yahweh says, "There is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." The message of Isaiah even goes farther than that. Isaiah 43:11. "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Isaiah says that not only God saves, God alone saves. The point is that God is Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, and this cannot be stressed more clearly in these verses and in contrast to verses 1 and 2. This contrast becomes greater because if you look at your text, almost every verse, every verb in verse 4, the pronoun I is emphatic. Almost like it's mentioned twice for you there. It's as if God says, "I, even I, have made you. I myself will bear you and will carry you, and only I will save you." I get a lot of joy out of carrying and bearing my two children, whether it's both of them at the same time or one at a time. Every day when I come home from work, they both hear me turn the doorknob and hear me call out their names, and then they come back usually with a sort of half happy, half fussy sort of thing, and they clear everything out of their way as they crawl to me, and they just want to get to me so that I can pick them up and carry them. And I love it. I love that moment of the day, and I love carrying them around, and they like being carried by me. And we have to carry them, Jen and I, and bear them until they're able to take care of themselves. Now, normally, we expect that as children reach maturity and as they grow, they do not need to be carried any longer. But when they're young, they need caring, and even eventually there comes a time where they may carry their parents in their old age. But notice how this is where God transcends the imagery. There will never become a time when we outgrow our dependence on God. We are as dependent on God in our old age as we are when we were infants. Nor will there be a time when God will need to lean on us. He is not subject to history. For in every time and age, He is, as you know, I am. God is always the same, Isaiah says. The one who says, "I am," is self-existent, self-dependent, and unchanging. He is above the changes and limitations of the unforeseen future, and He can carry us through whatever may come. So we have the burden of the Babylonian gods in verses 1 through 2. We have the burden bearing God in verses 3 through 4. And now, part 3, verses 5 through 11, the incomparable God of Israel. Isaiah emphasizes two characteristics of God in verses 5 through 11. First, Isaiah emphasizes that God alone saves in verses 5 through 7. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike?" Compare is a word used for drawing out similarities between two things. The point is, therefore, is the Lord similar to any other God? Is there anyone or any other who is precisely His equal? Has He even anything in common with the so-called gods? Can we make anything or anyone like Him? This is the challenge in verse 5. And some try in verse 6. "Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver on the scales, hire a goldsmith, he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it up to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it just stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." So the conclusion to the contrast between God and the gods is that there is no comparison between Him. To which of the idol gods can Yahweh be compared? They are the creation of humans and are subject to all those limitations of time and space. God, though, He is the creator of humans and all else, and is limited by nothing. The gods of the nations are perishable images, subject to time and man-made. And a thing that cannot help itself cannot help Israel and cannot help you. By contrast, the God of Scripture, though, is not made. He speaks His own name and His own word. So God alone saves in verses 5 through 7. Secondly, Isaiah emphasizes that God alone controls the future in verses 8 through 11. And this is one of the greatest passages in the Bible, and no doubt you're familiar with it. Isaiah calls the people to take a theological view of history, to understand the present and the future in light of the past, and to recognize the continuity of God's actions within that history. He says this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old." Idols have a dulling effect on our thoughts. And surrounded by pervasive idolatry, it was easy for the Israelites to forget the plain facts of their own experience. So Isaiah calls the people to do what? He calls them to remember. And this is the same thing we find in other scriptures. Moses says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." Deuteronomy 4:9. "Then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God. You shall fear Him. You shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods." Deuteronomy 6:12-14. So why does Isaiah call the people to remember? He does it because memory is the antidote to unbelief. Idols are usually associated, especially in the ancient Near East, are usually associated with some force of nature, like rain or storm or bringing up the harvest or even sex, reproduction. God, however, is known by His stark, unrepeatable intrusions in history. "Remember these moments," say Moses and Isaiah, "for as you do, you see reality. You will see God and as He really is, and know that you can entrust yourself to Him." But having forgotten these truths, the Israelites are transgressors. They are rebels, Isaiah says, for whom radical conversion is the only hope. Memory is an amazing thing. Smells, words, songs bring things to our minds. They help us remember things. I love this song by James Taylor called "Carolina in My Mind." And maybe some of you know this song and know the story behind it. He's in Europe and he writes this song because he's remembering his hometown, and I believe he's from North Carolina. And he says, "In my mind, I'm going to Carolina. Can't you see the sunshine? Can't you just feel the moonshine? Ain't it like a friend of mine to hit me from behind? Yes, I'm going to Carolina in my mind." When we forget God's great acts of salvation in the Bible, and we forget Him saving us out of darkness and bringing us into light, we make ourselves susceptible to unbelief. But when we remember those things, we place our trust in the God of the Bible and in His great purposes for our lives and for the future. So He says, "Remember this." Verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." How far back should the Israelites remember? The ESV, which I'm reading from, says, "from the former things of old." But probably a more literal translation would be, "from the first things of eternity." So the people should reflect on all that they know of God as far back as they can go. The creation, the flood, the patriarchs, the Exodus, the conquest, the judges, David, Solomon, on and on and on. Remember these things because their testimony is unanimous. Only the one who did all these things has the right to be God. There is no other. verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times. From ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. What is the main characteristic about God that makes Him stand out from all others? He declares the end from the beginning. Calling a bird of prey from the east, verse 11, the man of counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. Who is the bird of prey from the east? It's somebody raised up to fulfill God's purpose. Clearly, it's what the text says. Isaiah 41:2 says that a man will come from the east to deliver the people of Israel who are in Babylon and in captivity. And then Isaiah 44 through 45, which is really the context of this passage, shows that the Lord is referring to Cyrus the Persian. 44:28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he will perform all my desire. And then 45:13, I have aroused him in righteousness and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. This is exactly what we've seen in Ezra and Nehemiah, which Jim has been preaching through. So the man who is the bird of prey from the east, who fulfilled God's purpose in bringing the people of Israel back from Babylon, is Cyrus the Persian. This prediction is made about 150 years before Cyrus even arrives on the scene. And if we think of all the great economic and military superpowers in the world today, so the U.S., Russia, China, Germany, England, we would expect a world ruler to come from one of these nations. But this is not what happened during the time of Isaiah. During that time, when Isaiah is writing this, Persia, which is Iran today, is totally insignificant in terms of size and strength. Yet this is where Cyrus came from and conquered the Babylonians. So this would be the equivalent of a prediction today that soon God would bring a great ruler, perhaps out of the country of Fiji or Mongolia or something like that. Who would believe such a thing? Yet God is the one who knows the end from the beginning, and He alone controls history. Israel wanted someone with great pomp and renown, and they got Cyrus. To them, what a disappointment, at least in their eyes. But the point of the passage is that the people remember God's great acts in salvation, of salvation in history. Isaiah is simply calling the Israelites to a realistic faith, a faith which looks the facts in the face and still trust. They must heed a record of long-aged care. So we've had the burden of the Babylonian gods in verses 1 through 2, the burden-bearing God in 3 through 4, and then the incomparability of God in 5 through 11. And now we have an announcement of future salvation, verses 12 through 13. Listen to me. This is the second time this is mentioned. You stubborn of heart. God isn't PC. You who are far from righteousness. God is concerned with what is right as opposed to what is wrong. Righteousness is God's concern. And even though the Israelites, they are not righteous and they are stubborn-minded, God says in verse 13, I bring my righteousness near. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Notice how righteousness in this verse is applied to God and not to humans. He brings my righteousness near. So He brings His righteousness near. That's the equivalent to my salvation in the second line. And this is important because Israel's righteousness is not finally what qualifies them for a right relationship with God. It is solely the undeserved faithfulness of God to His promises and His righteous character. So God is bringing His salvation near. And where has God chosen to make the focal point of His salvation? Zion. On the holy mount stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Psalm 87. For as I said previously, let us forsake our idols. Let's apply this again and let us rely on our Savior who knows the end from the beginning and declares it. Physical idols are somewhat foreign to us, but we are often caught up in the same type of worship. We give all our energies to looking for medicine, for surgical techniques, to some sort of science, some sort of technology that will help us manipulate the powers that be and get ourselves a good life. If only we could have all of the economic experts to the bargaining table, we could eliminate this recession that we're in. If only we could have all the political leaders at a conference table, at a summit, then perhaps we could have a solution to all our ills. Perhaps they could save us, is how we think sometimes. But unless we meet God's righteous requirements, it will not work. But we do not have that righteousness, do we? All of us have broken those standards. That's why it says in verses 12 through 13, we are far from God's righteousness. God is saying to us, I know that you do not have that righteousness. I know that you do not meet those standards, but I bring my righteousness near as a gift. My righteousness is near and not far off. Here, Isaiah is foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth to die and pay the just penalty of our moral rebellion to God. Since God's ethical standards are beyond the reach of fallen man, righteousness comes as a free gift of God to those who deny idols and turn to the work of the divine Savior and worship Him alone. He is not an image carved in wood and stone. He is the image of the invisible God. He is not made with human hands. He walked on the earth. He died for our sins and lives now forever to make intercession for us. Righteousness cannot come through our own efforts, but only through faith in Jesus and His righteousness. So you, Kenwood, hear the word of the Lord in Isaiah 46. The idolater makes a god in his own image. The Creator God intends to make a people in His. Friends, do you have a God that you have to carry? Or does your God carry you from birth to gray hairs in this life and the next? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have brought your righteousness near, Lord, to those, all of us, Lord, who are far from it. Lord, we are base and we are sinners and we are alienated and strangers from your covenant and from your gospel. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us out of darkness into the light of your Son, Christ, Lord, who died for us. And we thank you that you call us. And it is not by our own efforts, but it is by your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would help us now, Lord, sustain us as we walk. Lord, sustain us through our work week. Lord, and help us to turn from the idols that would dominate us. And help us to be enthralled with the magnitude of your glory. Lord, help us in this. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.